All right, if you will, take your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. We began this message last Sunday, part 1, thinking about the evolution of sin. And last week we established a very significant truth that James is making for us in verse 13, and that is, let no man say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now that's an important thing for all of us to mark down and nail down. We spent a good deal of time last week really talking about that. In fact, there were several points that James is making in this section of chapter 1 to help us understand that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he therefore never tempts anyone else to do evil. And several reasons are why. We considered the first two last week, the first of which is the nature of evil. The very nature of evil itself is something that is completely contrary to the holy and perfect and righteous character of God. We said last week that God has both an immunity against evil as well as an imposition against evil. You see, God's holiness, his righteousness, and his perfection, and evil exists on two separate planes, two totally different realms of reality, and those two realms can never come together, they can never mix, they can never mingle, they will always be totally separate and exclusive of each other. We talked about the wilderness experience of Jesus and how it was a test to prove that within Jesus himself there was absolutely nothing that Satan could appeal to in order to entice him or solicit him into evil behavior. The same is true about God. There is absolutely nothing in God that can respond to evil. And so the nature of evil itself is a reason why God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself never tempts anyone. Another reason we considered was simply the nature of man. The nature of man, the source of temptation, if it is not God, then is Satan. Satan, we talked about dabbling the bait and the lures across the paths of our life that attract our lusts, the desires of our lower sinful nature in an attempt to trap us into doing evil. Now, Satan may be the source of the bait or the lure, but we established in verse 14 last week that it is our own lusts that what makes the bait attractive to us and tempting to us. And so as we consider the remainder of this section of the text, verses 15 through 18, we'll see three more reasons this morning why, again, God cannot be tempted to do evil, and therefore he never tempts anyone else to do evil. Now, we did mention last week that God has allowed others to be tempted by Satan. We used Job as an illustration. But remember, it was Satan who tempted Job and not God. God never tempts anyone to do evil. When you are tempted to do evil, that temptation does not come to you from God. The reason, the nature of evil, the nature of man, and we'll consider the other three this morning. Now, in order to get a good understanding of the context, let's read the whole section beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. God cannot be tempted by evil. He never tempts anyone else to do evil. And another reason why is because of the nature of lust. Notice again what James said, that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So don't be deceived, he says, my beloved brethren. There's so much insight that James gives us here, so much revelation of truth. We've just got to come to understand what James is teaching us so that we are not overcome by temptation and fall so often into sin as we're so guilty of doing, all of us. And so to help us better understand this whole evolution and process, we noted last week how James views the illustration of the baited trap and the hunter, as well as the lure and the baited hook of the fisherman. But now he moves into yet another example to help us understand this evolution, this process, and that is the example of conception or childbirth, to illustrate the various cycles that this whole evolution goes through from start to finish. And the first one that I want you to see is the first step of the cycle is desire. We'll elaborate a little bit more on what we covered last week through the use of James' word here that is translated in most of your translations as the word lust. Now, we mentioned last week that when we hear that word, most of the time we equate it with immoral sexual activity. But in the New Testament, the word has a much more broader meaning and understanding. It can refer to any desire or passion or crave or need in our life, whether it be a good need or whether it be a bad need. We have to understand that the normal desires that we have as a human being are given to us as a gift of God, and of themselves, they're not sinful. In fact, without those God-given desires, we would have difficulty functioning. If we didn't feel hunger and thirst, then we would never eat or drink, and we would end up dying of malnutrition and dehydration. Unless we felt fatigue, tiredness, we would never rest and sleep, and our body would break down and it would collapse. Even thinking about sex, sex is a normal desire, and without it, intimacy between husband and wife will die, and the human race could not continue. So these are good desires that God has given all of us as his creation. There's nothing inherently wrong about them. It's only when we try to satisfy those desires in ways that are outside of God's will that we get into trouble. In fact, we could say, as it says there on your screen, we could say that temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way or the right thing in a wrong way. That's a good statement to write down and remember, to put inside the cover of your Bible where you know it always is so you can refer to it from time to time. Temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way or the right thing in a wrong way. You see, eating is normal, but gluttony is sin. Sleep is a normal thing, but laziness is a sin. Sex is a blessed gift of God, but adultery, fornication, and homosexuality, they're all sins. So again, it's illustrating the fact that temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good, godly thing in a wrong, evil, sinful way, or even the right thing in a wrong way. So we've said that lust, whether it's good or bad, is this thing that we're talking about that responds to the attractiveness of the bait and the lure that is dabbled out there by Satan across the path of our life. And it begins primarily at this desire level in the experience of our emotions and our feelings, the longings that we have inside to acquire something, to achieve something, or to possess something that we don't currently have. And it can be awakened by any number of things. You might walk by the jewelry store in the mall and see jewelry there in the case, and it may spark a desire in you to have a new ring or to have a new necklace. You may get out of the car and you may smell the restaurant that you're downwind of and smell all the good food that they're cooking, and it may spark within you a desire to have you a big old nice juicy steak. You may be driving down the road and you may see a billboard sign advertising a car dealership, and it may spark something within you to want to trade automobiles. You see, we come across these dabblings across the path of our life that sometimes can reach those feelings and those emotions that prompt us to want something that we don't currently have. And these lustful, sinful desires that we're talking about here targets us in the very same way, so that when we see something or we hear something, it reaches down and touches deep within our fleshly human nature, and it draws us with a strong desire to have it or to do it. All of us that's experienced temptation to sin, we understand what that's talking about. So it is a desire. It begins with a feeling and with emotion. Then the second stage in the cycle is deception. Deception. Have you ever noticed that temptation never appears as a temptation? Never. It never appears as a temptation. It always seems more alluring than it really is. You know, no animal is going to deliberately walk into a baited trap. No fish is going to knowingly just take off and bite into an exposed hook. You see, the whole idea is to hide the baited trap with camouflage or put a bait on the hook to hide the hook. You ever hooked a worm? You know, some folks would just wad the little worm up and just stick it several times so it's dangling and moving. Well, some folks will actually work the worm so that it completely covers the hook. It's meant to hide the hook. It's deception. Temptation never appears as temptation. Now, the bait not only attracts us, but it also hides the fact that yielding to this temptation or to this desire will eventually bring some sorrow and punishment into our life. You see, it's the bait that is the exciting thing, the thing that ignites our emotions, that triggers our passions, that appeals to our will to act on it. The bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. See, that desire that it promotes within us can sometimes be so overwhelming and so strong that we are inclined to just completely discount all of the possible dangers and ignore all the eventual consequences. You suppose King David, had he knew and understood the consequences that would follow in his life, would have ever initiated an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and murdered her husband? Of course he wouldn't. So where desire, as we've talked about it, is related to our feelings and our emotions, deception, as we're talking about it here, more closely relates to our mind, our thoughts. And when we think about a thing that we want, a thing that reaches those cravings inside of us, that we want it, we don't currently have it, but we want it, our mind begins to rationalize and justify whatever is necessary in order for us to get it. That's when you hear people say such things as, well, you know, I deserve to be happy. Well, they may say, everyone else is doing it, so why shouldn't I? Or you may hear them say, I will indulge in it just this once, just out of curiosity, and then I'll never do it again. Or they may say something like, you know, this is just something that I do in private. It involves nobody else, nobody else's concern, so therefore it's my personal business and not an issue. Our mind can suggest lots of ways for us to justify the demands of our flesh. We can rationalize and justify, and if you'll forgive me for using this term, but when this intercourse between feeling and thinking happens, then conception occurs. There's the desire that the bait out there is appealing to these passions of our flesh. And when we begin rationalizing and justifying in our minds how we can have that, then a conception occurs. And the process is beginning to solidify. So it starts with desire, and then it goes into deception. And then the next thing that happens in the cycle is disobedience. Disobedience has to do with the will, where desire has to do with the emotion, and where deception has to do with the mind and the rationing ability of the thinking process. Disobedience has to do with the will. It has to do with our conscious decision to pursue lust until it is satisfied. We start planning. We actually begin thinking in our mind and planning with our will how we're going to meet this need, how we're going to pursue this lust so that it is satisfied, so that we get what we want. It's now a choice of the will. You can almost see it as we've seen the illustration James using here as conception. It's that gestation period where the birth of sin is coming to fruition. And it says there that conception gives birth to sin, whether we feel it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not. We are trapped. We are hooked. We have swallowed the line, hook and sinker, and we are finally trapped. Now here's the thing that I think is worth our note. Christ-like living is a matter of the will and not a matter of feeling. You will hear people often say something like, "I just don't feel like going to church this morning." Or you'll hear them say, "I just don't feel like reading my Bible every day." You may hear them say, "I just don't feel like witnessing. I just don't feel like praying today." You see, Christ-like living has nothing to do with feeling. It has to do with will. Children act out of feeling. You know, that's just how a child does. A child reacts out of feeling, but adults react out of the basis of the will. And notice the thing on your screen there, maturity acts because it is right, not how it feels. In fact, it acts out of what is right regardless of how it feels. That explains why immature Christians easily fall into temptation. They allow their feelings to make their decisions rather than our will. And here's the thing that we need to remember. The more that you and I exercise our will in saying a very decisive and determined no to temptation, then the more God will be able to come alongside, empower us and anoint us and help us to control our life. That's a whole lot of what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 13 and said, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God has the ability and the desire to work in us and through us, but he's got to have a little bit of cooperation. As we mentioned last week, and as James will say later in this study, we've got to resist the devil. There's got to be a determined and decisive no on our behalf in order to allow God the opportunity to move in and help us. If we're going to just flirt with the temptation and we're going to consider the sin, we've not done any resistance. Remember, James said, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. But in resisting the devil, you've also got to draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Remember, we said last week, if you just run from the devil, all he's going to do is chase you. But if you run from the devil and you run to God, the devil won't follow because he doesn't want to be in the presence of God any more than he has to be. So God's got to have a little bit of cooperation on our part in order to do in us and through us that which he promises to do, and that requires you and I to strive against temptation by making a very decisive and determined no whenever we are aware that something is dangling out there that is attracting our lust, that's wanting us to give in to it. We cannot allow this cycle to move from desire to deception to an act of disobedience, because the next step in the process, unfortunately, is death. When the whole cycle of temptation is complete, the whole evolution of sin is complete, then what James says here is that sin is accomplished and it brings forth death. Paul reminds us through his letter to the church at Rome, very familiar passage in the plan of salvation that we often share, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And we know from our study of Scripture that he's talking about physical death, that is where our soul is separated from our body, physical death. But he's also talking about spiritual death, separating the soul from God. And he's also talking about eternal death, where both the body and the soul is separated from God forever, for eternity. So physical death is a part of our life because of sin. People often will go to the funeral home and wrap their arms around a loved one who's lost someone to death, and they'll say, well, it just must have been God's will. Folks, it's never God's will that death be the experience of our life. Jesus came that we might have life. It's the devil who came to kill, steal, and destroy. Death is the result of sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. God never intended for us to die. And because sin ushered into the experience of our life this consequence of death, God in His mercy had a plan to fix it. We'll see that here in just a moment. So we are experiencing physical death and spiritual death and eternal death, but our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord saves us from spiritual and eternal death. But listen, if a born-again child of God, a Christian, continues and persists to live in sinful rebellion and disobedience, he may pay the penalty of physical death. That death may come as a natural consequence of sinful behavior. A person who engages in sexual immorality may end up dying of AIDS. That's a natural death as a consequence of sin. A person may get drunk, intoxicated, get behind the wheel of an automobile and run off of the road and die in a car crash. That is a death that is a consequence of sinful behavior, choices, and activity. We could illustrate that in several ways. But the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 that there is a sin that leads to death. And there has been the occasion where God would look at a believer, a true believer, but who persists to live in sinful rebellion and disobedience. And before he can do any more damage in reputation to the name of Christ and the ministry of the church and any more harm and hurt and pain to his family and to himself, God will bring him out of this life and bring him into eternity. There is a sin that is one leading to death. Now, you know, it should go without saying that the earlier in this process that we determine to resist, the greater likelihood it will be that we can avoid the sin. But the longer we delay in resisting, the more likely we will give in to the temptation and commit the sin. So you've heard the old saying, nip it in the bud. I always think of Barney Fife. Nip, 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 nip it in the bud. Some of you remember that. I'm telling on my age, aren't I? Nip it in the bud. There is probably no greater application of that old cliche than right here. Nip it in the bud. Get it early. The battle has got to be fought in the mind. That's where sin is conceived. See, we can't control our feelings and our emotions. And we really can't control what comes into our mind. We talked about that in our series on spiritual warfare. The things that come into our mind, those evil thoughts, they can come from our deceptive heart, and they can come from our lower fleshly nature. But we can control how long it stays there. And we can control how long we mull it over and think about it and justify it and rationalize it, because the longer we do that, then the more likely we're going to fall into that sin and commit that sin. So we've got to fight the battle where it starts to be conceived, and that is in the mind. So we've got to guard our minds. Paul said that we need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit and not let our minds stay on the things of the flesh. Remember, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan came to him and gave him all these opportunities to sin, and Jesus responded to those temptations three times by saying, "It is written." Jesus simply quoted back to the devil in the face of temptation truth right out of the Word of God. And so when you know the Bible, you can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. We've said this many times. If you never spend any time in God's Word other than what we do here on Sunday morning, then you are crippling yourself in the fight against temptation before you ever start. You've got to be able to know enough Scripture so that when those temptations come your way, immediately a Scripture passage can be quoted audibly from your lips into the face of Satan and his demons and all the principalities and powers of darkness in the face of that temptation, so that it loses its strength against you and you will find yourself being able to live more victoriously over temptation than otherwise. So we're thinking about the whole nature of lust and this cycle that it develops within us, that starts in our feelings and is further elevated in our mind and in our thinking and turns into an act of our will that creates and results in disobedience against God and ultimately in some form death. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. It will always take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It will always hurt you more than you ever thought. It's hard to understand that when the temptation is dangling there and it looks so good and it feels so good and it smells so good. See, it's a baited camouflage trap. Temptation never looks like temptation. It looks good. And sometimes sin is good. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. But it has a consequence. And James is helping us to understand that it's death. It's pain. It's loss. It's suffering. It's hurt. It's harm. And we've got to understand the nature of lust. Because of that, there's no way that that can be anything related to God. God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he ever tempt anyone. And another reason why is because of the nature of God. Notice again what James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We've already said God is holy. God is righteous. He is perfect. That's his nature. And because that is his nature, that is completely incompatible with anything related to evil. As we've said, those things exist exclusive of each other on two separate distinct realms that can never ever come together in any way, mix or mingle. God can have no part of sin to any degree whatsoever. Now, one of the tricks of Satan is to convince us that our Heavenly Father is somehow holding out on us, or he's barring us, prohibiting us, limiting us from some of the good times and the good pleasures of life. Satan tries to convince us that if God really did love us, if he really did care for us, then he would allow us to just indulge in the gratifications of our flesh and that he wouldn't forbid those things to us. That's part of what he appealed to with Eve in the garden. You know, that fruit looks good. There's nothing wrong with that fruit. God just don't want you to be as smart as he is. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to experience what he experiences. Satan always tries to convince us that somehow God is holding out on us. But that's not the case with God. James would help us to see here that God is good, and everything about God is good. And God bestows us with good. In fact, it's the goodness of God that is one of our greatest deterrents to yielding in temptation. Since God is good, we don't need anything else and we don't need anyone else to meet our needs. You know what? It's better to be hungry in the will of God than to be fully satisfied outside of the will of God. That's another good thing to write down somewhere. It's a whole lot better to be hungry and destitute but still be in the will of God than to be living in the lap of luxury and be outside of the will of God. Once we begin to doubt God's love and his goodness, we'll be attracted to temptation's offers. And those natural desires that we have on the inside will be drawn toward and will react to all of the lures and all of the baits that Satan can dangle out there in front of us in the path of our lives. So James presents here four insights concerning the goodness of God that I think are worth noting. Number one, God gives only good gifts. Everything good in this world comes from God. Now be careful. Even when we don't recognize the good initially, it's still from God. If it did not come from God, it's not good. But we need to be careful because sometimes we give God credit for goods and blessings that have nothing to do with God. And sometimes we reject things as bad and undesirable that really are good blessings from God. We just can't see them at the time. So this thing good that we're qualifying here is good according to the holy and righteous and perfect character of God. See, our perspective of good is flawed by our human fleshly nature and those evil desires within us. We can see something sinful as good. And if we can have it and indulge in it, we might even be so presumptuous as to say that God blessed us with that. But it didn't come from God at all. We can go through a trouble and trial in life, as James has helped us to see in this chapter, and it would be hard and it would be overwhelming, and we can suffer a lot of need and loss and grief and suffering and pain. And to us, that's nothing good. But God is using it as a good thing in our life in order to increase our patience and our trust and our dependence upon Him, which builds endurance with us, the ability to last under the pressure without collapsing, as we've defined it. So we have to be careful about what we call good and what we call bad. Everything good comes from God. And if it's not good, it did not come from God. The second thing that James wants us to see here is the way that God gives is also good. It's possible for someone to give you a gift in a manner that is less than loving. You ever received a gift from somebody and you just got the real distinct impression that they were giving it simply because they felt obligated to give it? Kind of robbed it of its joy, didn't it? Some people like to give gifts, but they want to let you know how much they had to sacrifice to give it to you. There's that martyrdom complex. They really had to sacrifice in order to give you what they were giving you. Kind of robs the joy, doesn't it? Other people like to give gifts, but they always want to have strings attached. There's something expected in return. So the way that people can give gifts can rob the value and diminish the joy of being on the receiving end. But listen, when God gives us a blessing, He always does so in a loving and gracious manner. So we need to know that what He gives and how He gives it are always good and perfect, according to what James is telling us here. Another thing, God gives constantly. Here's where a little bit of study into the Greek structure of the words used here are insightful to us. The tense of the action in that phrase, coming down from the Father of lights, in the Greek it's known as a present participle, which defines the action as continuous and constant. You get the idea? God doesn't just give good things occasionally. He gives good things all of the time. He's constantly giving good. His goodness is always outpouring down from heaven from the Father of lights. Even when we can't see the gifts, He's still sending them. And then number four, God does not change. James says there's no variation or shifting of shadows with God. It is impossible for God to change. Folks, God is not wishy-washy. God doesn't second-guess Himself. God doesn't say one thing out of one corner of His mouth and another thing out the other corner of His mouth. He's not two-faced. He's not hypocritical. God does not change. He can't change for the better because He's already perfect. He can't change for the worse because He's already holy and righteous. God does not change. And so if shadows come between us and our Heavenly Father of light, God didn't cause them. Somehow we did. Heard an evangelist one time say, if you're not as close to God today as the day that you were born again, who moved? God didn't move. We must have moved because God is an unchanging God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we should never question His love or doubt His goodness when difficulties come into our life or when we face temptations. So here's the bottom line. When we as God's children are so abundantly and continually showered with the most gracious, the most valuable, and the most satisfying blessings from our Heavenly Father, why in the world should anything evil offered by Satan have the slightest attraction to us? Obviously, it shouldn't. It's because of the nature of God, that He cannot be tempted by evil, and that He absolutely does not tempt anyone. The final reason that James gives to us is because of the nature of regeneration. Verse 18 says again, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. You see, for God to be tempted by evil, And for him to tempt anyone else to do evil would violate the whole nature of regeneration, which is something that he has created, something that he has planned for, something that is all his design. Because that new life that the Lord Jesus gives to those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's a godly, holy, Christ-like nature, the nature of God implanted within us. Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are a new person with a new nature. And we are dead to sin, Paul says, because we are now alive in the Spirit. And so that's the whole nature of regeneration. And if God could be tempted to sin and tempt any one of us to sin, it would violate the whole nature of regeneration as he has defined it. Notice the two things important in this verse. James helps us to see that in this process of regeneration, God is the initiator. Our salvation comes about because God is the one who exercised his will, and he is the one that brings us forth based on his own choice, based on his own love and his grace and mercy offered toward our lives. Did you order your physical birth? No, you had nothing to do with it. Your mother and father is the one who conceived you. You had no choice in the matter. So you didn't order your physical birth, and you can't order your spiritual birth. Jesus and Nicodemus had this conversation, and Jesus said to him, you know, you can be born of water, which is physical birth, but you must also be born of spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There is a spiritual birth involved, and you had nothing to do with ordering either one. Somehow it's got to be initiated. Your very life, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, has got to be initiated by someone other than you. And God is the initiator of this regenerated life, this new life. Jesus died for all on the cross, and it's God's will that all come to repentance, receive his son as their personal savior based on their trust and their belief in him. He is the initiator. But God, secondly, is also the instigator. God is the one who created the whole idea, created the great plan of making a way possible for the broken fellowship between man and himself to be restored and reconciled, that sin and disobedience ushered into the fellowship between man and God in the fall of the garden and the curse of sin. All the way back there in the very beginning, God already instituted and instigated a plan whereby he would be able to save and salvage the mess that the serpent and Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden that has affected every one of us to this moment. He is the initiator. He's the instigator. God already created a plan whereby his only son, Jesus, would hang on a cross and shed his blood that would become the remission of our sins. And when we come to him in faith and place our trust and belief in him as our Savior and Lord, that blood covers the sins of our life and the curse is gone, and we are no longer condemned in physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Even when we have physical death in this life, we simply close our eyes in existence here and we open them in eternal existence in the presence of God. It's a plan that God created, the plan of regeneration, the plan of salvation. And James helps us to know here that it's all according to his word, the promises of God. God has never said anything that wasn't true. He never made a promise he didn't come true on, and everything is recorded in his word. The whole Bible is the gospel message of regeneration, and it's what we preach, it's what we teach, it's what we witness, it's what we testify of, it's what we represent in our lives. It is the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that sets others free. And the result of our faith is that it makes us, an interesting phrase here, first fruits among God's creation. We look back at the creation story, and God created all of the heavens and the earth and the water and the mountains and the plant life and the animal life. But the crowning glory of God's creation was when he made man and woman, humankind, because he made them male and female. And unlike any other aspect of the creation of God, God made those two in His very image. And we've talked about that before. What that means, among the many things it means, is that He made them to be in relationship intimately with Him, Himself, God. Now, we can have a puppy dog at home that's like part of the family, and we can love that canine like we do at our house, but we can't have the kind of relationship with a pet that we have with our Heavenly Father. God created us in His image to have fellowship with Him, to enter into intimate relationship with Him. And so, according to that, we are the first fruits of His original creation, and by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we will become the first fruits of His new creation. As He raptures us into heaven, and as He returns in that glorious second coming to establish His millennial reign on earth, there we will be with Him, to reign with Him. And then when He destroys this present earth and heavens and replaces it with a new heaven and a new earth, we will be, as the result of our faith in Jesus, the first fruits of that new creation, because we belong to Him. It's the whole nature of regeneration. Everything good, everything holy, everything godly, everything perfect with Him, alongside Him for all eternity. How in the world could evil relate to that? There is no way. And that is the final reason that James gives to us, that God cannot be tempted by evil, and therefore He doesn't ever tempt anyone. And it is because, absolutely, of the nature of evil, the nature of man, the nature of lust, the nature of God, and the nature of regeneration. It's just not possible. When you and I are tempted, it is not something coming from God. It may come from Satan, but only Satan is just there dabbling the bait, trying to attract those needs and desires of our fleshly nature to want to respond to that. But always remember, it's you and I that make the choice of our will to be disobedient. Therefore, we can't blame God. We can't blame the devil. We can't blame the bait. The only person we can blame is me. I'm the one that made the choice of my will to say yes to the temptation rather than no. Therefore, the only person to blame is me. Therefore, I have to accept full responsibility for my sin, and I must stand accountable to God for my sin and my sin only. I can't stand accountable to you or before God for your sin. You can't stand accountable to God for my sin. We all have to assume our personal responsibility for the acts of our will to respond to temptation, rationalize it and justify it in our mind, and plan to satisfy and gratify those lustful desires with the occasion and opportunity of sin that is before us. If we can understand that whole process, if we can understand that evolution as James has so intricately designed it for us and laid it out for us, then we will discover that we will have a greater power and ability to say no to temptation and live above those sinful activities more often in our life than we do otherwise. Isn't that what you want? That's what God wants for us. And through the inspired words that James has written, this is a way. This is the way of escape that God promises to us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning for the opportunity that you've given us to understand these dynamics as they relate to our lives. Father, as we face from day to day, any given moment of any day, the temptation that is dangled before us, Father, help us to understand these dynamics and empower us to be able to make that decisive and determined decision to say no, to quote your word, to resist, to flee. And Father, as we make those steps of faith, come alongside of us to empower us and anoint us and encourage us and give us the ability to live victoriously above these opportunities so that our lives will always be faithful and obedient and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.